Okay, we're still in Daniel 11, but in spite of that, I'm going to start in Jeremiah today. Jeremiah chapter 6, and as I read this, I want you to think about the world that we live in today. Now, this is obviously this is about Israel. God is talking about the destruction of Israel that's coming because they've been unfaithful. But you could really, I think about this, you could apply this to God's people everywhere, depending on how they're living. They were destroyed because they lost, they left their faith, they left God behind. And this is where, this is what God says is why it happened. It says, that is because, Jeremiah 6 at verse 13, it says, that is because from the least important to the most important of them, all of them are greedy for dishonest gain. Prophets and priests alike, all of them practice deceit. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I just think that's an interesting sort of view, that even the people who were supposed to be the religious leaders, the people who were supposed to be the spiritual direction of Israel to God, weren't doing their jobs. They were themselves led astray and leading the people astray, and they were doing superficial healing. They weren't really dealing with what was going on in people's hearts and souls. They were dealing with all the exterior stuff that the ceremony and the tradition and the law was supposed to deal with, but they weren't getting at the heart of the problem in their own lives or in the people's lives. And so God says that he brought war against them. They were saying peace, peace, but really there was no peace. And you look back over history of the whole world, not just Israel. You look over the world history from ancient times to today, and it's probably one of the most common dreams of peoples from all nations everywhere is peace. All around the globe, people want peace. And you hear that all the time. You've heard it for as long as we've been alive. In our own history, how many people have cried out for peace during the various wars and conflicts that we've been involved in? And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. We don't think about that very often, do we? And so, peace, in spite of the fact that so many people want it, and so many people cry out for it, so many people are active trying to promote peace and that kind of thing, peace is one of the most elusive qualities of our world. In spite of the fact of how many people talk about it and say they want it, since the beginning of our own nation, you know, just looking at America, we've had, on average, one war every 25 years. We can't have a generation without a war. I mean, obviously, it started with the beginning, with the war that gave us independence. We started with a war, and then we went into the War of 1812 and the Mexican-American War and the Civil War and the Spanish-American War and World War I and World War II, and then into Korea and Vietnam. And then since 1990, basically, we've had one conflict after another somewhere in the Middle East. We've been just... I mean, and lately it's been nonstop. It's been constant battle. Not even a break, and yet we live at home, most of us, as if nothing's going on. You know, as if we're not at war. It's just a everyday sort of ordinary life. Paul warned about in the end times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul said, "Now on the topic of he's warning about the end times, the times to come." He says, now on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. Now, when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will surely not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you like a thief would. And in other words, this is saying that the world is going to be pretty surprised when judgment comes. That it's like this picture that it paints is almost kind of like somebody comes and says, we're bringing peace. and we're bringing stability and everything's going to be okay. And the truth is it's not. It's kind of like that verse in Jeremiah where people are saying peace, peace, but there really is no peace. It just is kind of this superficial glossing over of it. And so the world is going to be really surprised when things start to fall apart in a terrible, terrible way. But if you're a real Christian, if you truly belong to the Lord and you're connected and you're learning and you're studying and you're watching God, you're not going to be surprised. You know what's going on. You know the game plan. You're going to understand how this is unfolding. And you know, think about our world, our country. There hasn't hardly been a generation in which our so-called Christian nation has not sent its young men and women now off to fight and die on the battlefield. We're losing people all the time, and we don't pay attention to it. We live as if we're in peace. I mean, unless you're personally connected with somebody who's over there fighting, for most of us, it's like nothing's going on. Sadly, much of the history of our world is written in the blood of warfare. And it's been that. There has certainly been no shortage of it in this chapter in Daniel that we've been reading. We've seen the kings of the north and the kings of the south battling it out, and they were, I mean, that was face-to-face combat with swords and, you know, slings and stones, and you know, you had to be right there, and you saw the gore, and it was terrible. And today it's a little cleaner, but we're so much better at killing off, you know, than any military has been from the beginning of the world. You know, in our country, we are the best at killing off others. We have, you know, we've studied in Daniel, and we've looked at these ancient kings, all the way from those ancient kings to the world superpowers today. Nobody is better at warfare than us. And we continue to pursue the technological perfection of our warcraft. We have advanced from swords and shields to drone aircraft and nuclear warheads and all sorts of high-tech weaponry and armor. And we have grown so accustomed to war being a part of our everyday lives that unless somebody close to us, somebody we care about, is actually over there fighting, somebody that you know, then we pass our days without even thinking about it. I mean, when was the last time you really thought about the fact that we're at war right now in some other foreign country and that Americans are dying and giving up, losing body parts and those kinds of things in some foreign desert to advance the political causes of Washington, D.C.? I mean, you don't even know why there are soldiers fighting in some foreign country because somebody from Washington sent them there. I mean, it's everyday life for us. We don't think about it. Isn't that weird? I mean, if you stop to think about it, it's kind of odd. And they had this saying in Rome that went, expand or die. That they constantly had to be growing the empire of Rome, the Roman Empire, to keep going. If they didn't keep expanding, then they would fall apart. Like, that was their only purpose in life, was to keep conquering and getting bigger and bigger. And really, I guess that's what did happen. When they stopped expanding, they fell apart because they didn't have anything else to work for. Their goal was just to keep conquering the world. And in order to be considered a good citizen and a patriot, you had to support the effort of the military. You had to be, you know, if that expand or die thing, you had to say, yeah, you guys keep going. You're doing a good job. And really, in many ways, in our modern world, it's not a whole lot different. Today, we've changed the terminology. Instead of expansion, we call it policing the world. But we do the same thing. We go into another country, and we take it over, and we reorganize it after our own image. And that's what Rome did. It's not like they moved in, and it was all Romans then. They moved in, and they subjugated the people, and they went back home. And we're happy just expanding their empire. And in order to be patriotic today, you're expected to support the military in whatever action the government decides to ship off our young men and women to do, to sacrifice lives and limbs for whatever they want to do. And sadly, warfare has become an ordinary part of the American way without us even noticing. And this has been going on around the world for thousands of years. We're not the first. I mean, we're just better at it technologically. But this is the same kind of thing that's been going on around the world. Yet in all the wars that have ever been fought in the face of the earth, every single, probably in all of them put together, none of them compare to the war that is yet to come. And it's a war, you know, they said the World War One was the war to end all wars, and then they thought World War Two, and now this war is going to be the war to end all wars. And in the Bible, it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And they think that comes from the Hebrew Har Megiddo. There's a place called Megiddo, and Har means mountain or mount, so basically it means Mount Megiddo. And really the area they're talking about isn't a mountain. It's a tell, like we've been studying on Sunday nights. The tells are ancient cities that, you know, there was a civilization, and they kind of got built over, and by a next civilization, and as history went on, towns and cities were built on top of one another, and those are called tells. And so it's this mountain tell of Megiddo, and there's this valley, this large expansion of field, of range, where many battles have taken place over history. From ancient times through near history, like Napoleon said that the Valley of Armageddon, that the field of Armageddon was one of the perfect places for battle he'd ever been in. And this scripture says that the final battle is going to take place at Armageddon, at Har Megiddo. And I think there's some interesting clues to be found in scripture about just who might be taking part in this battle to come. And the basic outline is found in Revelation 16 at verse 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates," and we're going through the bowl judgments there, "and it dried up its water to prepare the way for the kings from the east." The Euphrates is technically the Euphrates, not the Jordan River, is what we're used to as being the eastern border of Israel. But when God laid out the territory and said this is what the promised land is going to be, he set the Euphrates as supposed to be that eastern border. So the Euphrates, it says, it dried up and prepared a way for the kings of the east. "And then I saw three unclean spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon and the mouth of the beast." Remember in Revelation, so there's lots of imagery representing what's going on here. "And the mouth of the false prophet. And for they are the spirits of the demons performing signs who go out to the kings of the earth to bring them together for the battle that will take place on the great day of God, the all-powerful. Look, I will come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays alert and does not lose his clothes so that he will not have to walk around naked and in shameful condition be seen. Now the spirits gathered the kings and their armies to the place that is called Armageddon in Hebrew. So the kings of the east," your east, "are crossing the Euphrates for battle." These spirits, and we've got the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, which we hear about lots in Revelation, but they've convinced all these kings to gather for battle, and the Euphrates River is dried up, and these armies march across the Euphrates. Well, what's east of the Euphrates? If you think about your Muslim countries, yeah, there's Iraq, Iran, Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan. And who would these nations want to come together to attack? Obviously, Israel. And so everything comes back to the land of Israel and the Jews, and Satan is the one who's going after him. Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are the ones that have stirred up these kings to come across and go after. And we see these three enemy demons, and they're coming to convince world leaders to unite against Israel. And why would the enemy care about the Jews? Because, you know, realistically, they're insignificant as far as the resources in that area of the world, because most of the money comes from oil. And the oil is all down in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran. So the Jews really don't have a whole lot of resources to be like a world power, so to speak, in that region. So why would all these big nations with all the money and all the power care about this little tiny land of Israel? Why would they want to unite against it? Why would they care about the Jews? Well, the answer is because they're the people that God chose. And the enemy, Satan, knows that God still cares about him. And so he wants to do everything, and he knows that God has a plan that involves those people. And so he's doing his best to mess up God's plan and uniting the world against them. So there's this unholy trinity we see in Revelation. And the dragon, obviously, is Satan. We see those references throughout the scripture going all the way back into Genesis. So we know Satan is the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist, and we get that connection in Revelation. And then the false prophet is the guy who sort of promotes the Antichrist. And you might get an interesting picture of who this false prophet is. But these three are going to come together to wreak havoc as much as they can upon Israel. And I don't, if you remember, as we were going through Daniel, when Daniel first found out that the 70-year captivity they'd been in, he read the book of Jeremiah, and he found out that the captivity was going to be over, that after 70 years, the people would be freed. And he was overwhelmed by that. He went into prayer, and he fasted, and he spent all this time going to God saying, you know, basically, God, do this. You know, do what you've said you're going to do. We deserved that punishment. We deserve to be cast out. We deserve to be taken captive. But, Lord, we've done these 70 years, so please fulfill what you're saying you're going to do and let the people go. And he was just so blown away that he was in this time of prayer and fasting. And then this angel came to visit him, and he told him, sadly, that the judgment of Israel wasn't yet over, that they were going to be released, but that the same way that the Persians or that the Babylonians had conquered Israel, that the Persians were going to continue on, that they were going to trample the Jews, and then Alexander the Great was going to come, and the Greeks were going to continue on this tradition. And we've seen in this chapter how these people that came from the Greeks, they're still technically Greeks, but we're dealing with Egypt and Syria and these two Greek leaders, the generals, that are battling back and forth across Israel for power, marching over Israel and taking the turns at who controls the land. And we looked at Antiochus Epiphanes, and we saw the many evils that he committed against the Jews. And if you remember when Jesus told the people, when Jesus was preaching, this is a couple hundred years later, he said, when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the same way that they saw, remember he referenced, when you see the abomination of desolation, and when you see armies surrounding Israel, run. When they're coming after Jerusalem, just get out there. Don't go back to grab your coat. Don't go out for anything. Just get out of there. And in Luke 21:24, it says, this is what will happen if they don't. It says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away as captives among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I wanted to take some time this morning to see how all these prophecies work together. All of this is, we're obviously dealing with different times. We've got Daniel, B.C., and then you've got Jesus Christ, and then you've got the John in the book of Revelation some decades later that he wrote down. And all of this stuff is, it's obvious it's inspired. All of this stuff goes together. It's speaking to local events that happened in the lifetimes of these people, but it's also speaking of a broad sweeping thing that's all leading up to the day of the Lord. All prophetic truth is ultimately pointing us towards Christ and ultimately pointing us towards the great and mighty day of the Lord. And including what Daniel wrote about and what Jesus talked about and what John in Revelation talked about and so much other of prophetic stuff that we don't have time to cover today. But I just wanted to kind of start painting a broad picture of how all this stuff works together today. Of course, they all begin to unfold in the short term. Each of these different prophecies, Jerusalem, when Daniel was alive, Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. All the people were taken captive. So we saw how Jeremiah's prophecy started to unfold, and Daniel got to see it. And then Daniel was given visions. He interpreted visions for Nebuchadnezzar. He had visions himself and was given prophecy by angels. And he saw that begin to unfold in his lifetime. And he saw that when, after Nebuchadnezzar did his thing, he destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And then he was replaced by other Babylonian kings. And then, in turn, they were conquered by the Persians and taken over. And the Persians were in charge for a while. And then the Greeks. And then the Romans, and it was true that a few decades after Jesus said basically the same kind of thing is going to happen, that the Romans, it was when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about, and all that stuff unfolded under Antiochus Epiphanes, but then he said, when you see it, run. And they almost, the not the exact same thing, but the very similar kind of thing happened when the Roman general Titus came to Rome under the Roman rule and sacked Jerusalem, and he burned down the temple, and he did the same thing. He slaughtered lots of Jews and took lots of Jews captives as slaves. So we see this repeated fulfillment. We see a fulfillment locally that starts to unfold, you know, oftentimes in the lifetime of the people who hear it. And in the same way in Jesus, in the lifetime of people who Jesus preached to, they saw this happen under the Roman general Titus, but then he was also speaking of a future coming prophecy, same way that Daniel was speaking of a future coming prophecy. And we see the ultimate fulfillment when we get into the time of the Great Tribulation, which is what Revelation is pointing us to. And once again, this trampling down of Jerusalem and of Israel, this time of the Gentiles, like Jesus called it, continues because the chosen people continue to ignore the God who chose them. And we've seen that, and God explains it. That's the only reason that Jerusalem is going through so many problems and that Israel is trampled down by any enemies, because they've forgotten their God. They've forgotten the one who chose them. If they would remember him and repent, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, if they'll do what God said, God says he'll bless them and he'll protect them and he'll take care of them. And so the only reason that these people are suffering so much is because they turned away and they haven't repented yet. So we don't have time to cover all of this, but I wanted to at least get a glimpse of how much Daniel is connected with this other stuff, with Jesus and with the book of Revelation and the eschatology, the eschatology that Jesus taught. Eschatology is basically the study of the end times. But all of this speaks of this end times kind of stuff. And they all address shorter-term prophecies, things that would happen for the original audience to hear. Like Daniel obviously wrote these things down and kept them for later. But then Jesus was speaking in person to people, and people read the book of John, the book of Revelation that John wrote. And so they saw stuff that unfolded that affected their lives personally then, but then also things that point to the future. So they deal with far-reaching prophecy and short-term prophecy at the same time. And Jesus said, like Jesus said, things that will take us even to the end of the age. We're going to see stuff that's continuing to unfold. And our first, you know, you go all the way back to the beginning of Daniel, the very first vision that Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what it was? That big, huge, tall statue that was made out of different metals. And this is, I mean, this all ties together as we're coming towards the end of Daniel. I just want you to see how all of this goes together. And we've seen that prophecy get more and more detailed as we've gotten deeper and deeper explanations as we've gone through the chapters of Daniel and more detail has been added. But the sweeping scope of that statue is still the same. It's still unfolding. Daniel was first taken captive by the Babylonians, that golden head who was Nebuchadnezzar. And today, that golden head, that Babylon, is Iraq. It's not so golden anymore, but that's where that took place. And then in his lifetime, Daniel saw the Medes and the Persians, which is the chest and the arms of silver, come in, move in, and conquer Babylonia. And today, that's Iran. So we've got Iraq, we've got Iran. Eventually the Greeks, which were the bronze belly and the thighs, came in, and they were followed by the Romans, which were the legs of iron, and then got down to the feet, which were clay and iron mixed together. And you see these kingdoms expanding through that whole 1040 window. You know what the 1040 window is? It's that area between the latitudes of 10 and 40 that cover the whole eastern hemisphere. And it's all basically Muslim. I mean, it's so much of this ungodly region of the world. Now, there's very truthful that Christianity is spreading across this land in spite of the persecution. Today, churches are burned down and people are gunned down by Muslims. But it continues to grow and it continues to spread. But still, most of these regions is Muslim territory. And so we've seen how, you know, the Greeks and the Romans just continued to expand this area. And then, of course, we get the uncut stone, the stone that comes from heaven and hits the feet of the statue and smashes it to bits, and it's all blown away like chaff. And now here's something interesting to think about. This stone that strikes the feet of the statue, it hits the statue. The whole statue is toppled. It's broken up into teeny tiny bits and blown away like chaff in the wind. So basically nothing of this statue is around anymore. It's just the stone, which eventually grows into mountain. But all of these parts, each one of these kingdoms that crumbles into dust, it does so simultaneously. It's like these kingdoms are still stacked one on top of another when the rock of Jesus hits it and topples them all at the same time. And we've looked at these ancient kingdoms in history, but can you maybe get a glimpse of how this prophecy goes beyond just history? That I mean, obviously, when Daniel was prophesying, when he saw this vision, it was future for him. It's history for us. But possibly there's more future yet to come even for us. And we've been learning in Daniel that prophecy can be fulfilled more than once, and we've seen that a number of times. So what is there that maybe we haven't quite looked at before? Could this image, this statue, the vision that the king saw, have any connection with the modern versions of these kingdoms? As the region is still there, the nations are still there, they're not quite the same, but when this stone destroys the stone begins to grow. The statue's wiped away, and the stone grows into a mountain, and the mountain covers the whole earth. And what is this mountain? It's the kingdom of God. And you see that over and over and over again in Scripture, that mountains represent kingdoms, and that the mountain that we hear about most that is the kingdom of God, and the mountain of God is ruled by a king, by God, and Jesus is the King of Kings. And so people often try to make sense of this prophecy by looking at how Jesus came, and because we know, looking back in history, that it's the Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And we know that by history and how clearly it all unfolded in history. And so people try to make sense of it by saying, well, Jesus did come during the Roman occupation, during Roman rule, and he conquered death and the grave. You know, he died on the cross and came back, and he opened the way of salvation for the world. So maybe that's, you know, maybe that's where the stone hit the statue. And other people say, well, no, maybe it's more the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about some of these things in the past chapters, that, you know, these, that the papacy and the evil influence that so many of these old popes, the evils that the church did against so many people who just wanted to be good Christians. And so there's people that say, well, maybe that's it, that the church is this last, you know, the 10 toes or something. And then other people look at it and say that they hypothesize that maybe there will be a future Roman-style reorganization, that a new power will rise up, and it'll be, you know, like a European-style rule, kind of like the European Union. But none of what we've investigated in Daniel seems to have much to do with Europe, or even with the church, or you know, the closest we get is the Mediterranean. But there is another side of Rome. Literally. In fact, I think that those two legs of iron that turn into a clay and iron mix, I think those represent the division between the Eastern and the Western Roman rule. When Constantine, you remember we went through all these emperors, we got to Constantine, and he had this supposed conversion event where he became a Christian, and then he decided that Christianity would then become the state religion. Now, that's always a bad idea. Christianity was not designed to be a state religion. You can't mandate Christianity. You can mandate laws like the Ten Commandments, and that's a good thing to say, that we should have laws that control what people do, but you can't mandate faith. You can't say you have to be a Christian, because it just doesn't work that way. Christianity is voluntary. So that was kind of a stupid thing for him to do. It would have been good if he promoted it, but he wanted to have a Christian, supposedly, Rome. And so instead of trying, you know, Rome is covered by paganism. There are idol worshippers and false gods, the Roman gods that everybody knows about. And he's looked at Rome and he said, there's no way I'm going to be able to transfer all this pagan stuff into Christianity. And a lot of that did happen, and you can see through like the old Roman church how so many of the ancient traditions and the ancient pagan holidays and the ancient pagan, you know, statue worship and all that stuff has kind of filtered down into the Roman faith. And you can see a lot of those old vestiges of these ancient things, but he still said it's not working. And so what he did was he said, I'm not going to fight the religion in Rome. I'm going to pack up and I'm going to move somewhere else and make a new capital. And that's what he did. He went to Byzantium and said, this is going to be the new capital, which was renamed Constantinople after Constantine. And today it's known as Istanbul in Turkey. And it caused this divide between the Roman Empire because the people in the West still wanted power. And of course, Constantine wanted his power. And so there's this division. And there was a little bit of infighting, but basically they kind of learned to get along for a while. Well, the Byzantine Empire, that Constantine side of things, obviously Constantine died, was replaced by other people, but that eastern side of the Roman Empire went on long after the Western Empire disintegrated. Remember, Rome fell apart from the inside out, and it was just basically taken over by the various cultures and barbarians and whatnot who lived in the West, and new governments arose up, and you can still see vestiges of Roman-style and Greek-style government that come out of that Western style, but the Byzantine Empire went on long after that. In fact, it continued until Constantinople was overtaken by the Ottoman Empire. And if you know the Ottomans, they were the Turks, the Muslims, and basically the ever since then, the Muslims have ruled over what was Eastern Rome or the Byzantine Empire. And so the next chapter of Revelation, we looked at Revelation 16, Revelation 17, we meet the harlot or the prostitute. And some people have guessed that she, maybe she's the Vatican or maybe she's Jerusalem or maybe she's a rebuilt Babylon, you know, that they were trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. They didn't get very far. But she rides on this beast with seven heads, and she's drunk on the blood of saints. And so lots of people have conjectured about who this is. And we're told that those seven heads are seven mountains, which make a lot of people think that, well, maybe it's Rome. Maybe it's got to be tied with Rome because Rome is the city on seven hills. And Rome obviously killed a lot of saints, so that kind of fits the picture. But we're also told that these seven heads are seven kings. It says five are fallen, and one is, and another is yet to come. And the problem, that the disconnect with Rome there is Rome has had a lot more than seven kings. And the beast, we're shown in that chapter, becomes this eighth king, but he's also still part of the seven. And all of this is leading up to a whole bunch of kings that come together and make war against the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We know that the Lamb is Jesus. And it's all, I mean, it's this wild imagery and all these kings and all these kingdoms and all these things going on. And it's somehow tied to ancient history, the ancient history to us. And it's also somehow tied to the future because things that still haven't happened yet. And so Daniel is our key to understanding this. Daniel is what helps us unlock the book of Revelation and all these strange and wild pictures. That's why Daniel is, you know, I've called it Prophecy 101. If you understand where Daniel, that helps you to unfold so much of the rest of biblical prophecy, especially as we're talking about things that are totally yet to come in Revelation. So we know that the rock of Jesus, after it hits that statue at the feet and destroys it, it grows into a mountain, and mountains are all the time used in Scripture to represent kingdoms. And Jesus said, if you remember, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, what can you do? You can move a mountain. You can tell a mountain to get up and throw itself into sea. You can change mountains. And so that starts to make a little more sense. I mean, what use is it to be able to pick up a real physical mountain and throw it in the ocean? It doesn't do much good for anybody. But it makes a little more sense when you apply that to the Great Commission. You are called to move mountains. You are called to change kingdoms, to go into the world and transform entire kingdoms for the kingdom of God. So So we're told to go and bring the mountain of Jesus that's supposed to cover the whole earth and to grow it until everybody's converted. I mean, so that's our job, is to move mountains. And if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do that. And so you don't have to think about trying to pick up a real mountain. Start thinking about the people that make up the kingdoms and changing them one at a time. You can see how all this starts to make a little bit more sense in understanding how prophecy works and making sense of these pictures. This prophecy, you know, it talks about, there's this connection of seven kings and seven kingdoms in the past that can also be kings of the present or in the future. And Satan is using everything he can to basically do as much damage to Israel as possible. If he can unite the world against Israel, he's happy. And the Antichrist, we're told in Revelation, is his final attempt, the Antichrist, the beast. But he's also been promoting this type of character, this type of person throughout history. It's like Satan always has an Antichrist, or is always trying to promote an Antichrist at work, even, you know, before there was Christ. This is the kind of person that is who wars against God and who goes after the people of God. And Satan is always trying to get this kind of person stirred up in history. And we've met it in Daniel, where history tells us about the many evil exploits of Antiochus Epiphanes, who did these terrible things and put up that abomination of desolation in the temple. And we read a number of different names for this, I guess you could call it a partnership between Satan and these people, and how he's directing them to war against God. One of these names is the Prince of Tyre. You ever heard that? And do you know where Tyre is? Ancient Tyre is modern-day Lebanon. So there's more of this connection in this Middle Eastern area. In Isaiah, the fallen Lucifer is called the King of Babylon. And so we get this connection with Babylon. And Babylon, of course, is in Iraq. And he's also called the Assyrian. And Assyria was actually a huge section. It was a big kingdom that took up a lot of the Middle East. And he's even called the Pharaoh of Egypt in places. Our chapter in Daniel here in 11 at verse 43 mentions the Antichrist having control over Egypt and Libya and Sudan. More of this. I mean, I don't know. Can you think of a common trait shared by all these places that are mentioned about that nicknames for the Antichrist and for Satan and the region that he's controlling? And in our Western culture, in our Western way of thinking, we want to interpret the Bible from an American viewpoint, or at least from a European viewpoint. And when you start learning the prophecy in Daniel, you begin to realize how everything that's going on is centered around Jerusalem. Like, Israel is the center of the world, and Jerusalem is the place that God is focused on. So what he's really looking at is all the things that are happening around that area. And the Bible is very much an Eastern book. It's not a Western book. It was written by people of Eastern culture and Eastern mentality. So it helps us if we can get into that mindset that the ancient kingdoms that trampled on the Jews are still, in many ways, just the same. I mean, they've changed in power over the, you know, thousands of years since when Daniel was alive, but, you know, they've got modern names and some modern technology, but all of those nations would still love to trample Jerusalem. They'd still love to wipe out the Jews and wipe out Israel, even though it's really kind of unimportant politically, and it's unimportant as far as natural resources. It doesn't compare to what these other nations have in money and wealth and power, but they still would love to see it wiped out. And at the moment, there's still enough infighting between these various nations that they haven't done that. They're not united, and so they're kind of kept at bay by their own infighting. If they were united, the nations of the Middle East would be a lot more dangerous, especially to Israel. And a lot of people are worried about that today. I mean, you see that in the news today. A lot of people are complaining about our foreign policy in this Middle Eastern area of the world and how it's going to affect Israel, who's our ally, and the attitudes of the Muslim nations surrounding it. And people are worried that this, you know, like the Muslim Brotherhood and things like that are getting stirred up, that we're exacerbating a bad attitude in people in these nations surrounding Israel to unite in opposition. And so you could, you know, you think about what would unite them. Well, partially it could be a mutual hatred of a country that goes in to war against all these various nations in turn in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan, and having military presence. Even if we're not at war, we've got drones going in and killing people and things. If another country was to do to us, we would be extremely upset. And so if these nations decide that they are going to be extremely upset together at us and at our allies, which includes Israel, who obviously they want off the map in the first place, it's, you know, it could be causing more and more problems. So what could unite them in that attitude would be one person. And that's what the Bible talks about, a single king, a single leader, somebody who stands up, who's charismatic, and who can talk peace and talk a good game and make it look like he's, you know, bringing the world together, when in reality he's just making things worse. He's saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In Daniel, in chapter 11, at verse 36, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every deity, and he will utter presumptuous things against the God of gods. He will succeed until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been decreed must occur. He will not respect the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. He will not respect any god. He will elevate himself above all. What he will honor is a god of fortresses, a god of that his fathers did not acknowledge. He will honor with gold, silver, and valuable stones and treasured commodities. He will attack mighty fortresses aided by a foreign deity. To those who recognize him, he will grant considerable honor. He will place them in authority over many people, and he will parcel out land for a price." We talked about last week about the last king in the ancient line of kings of the north up in Syria was Antiochus, and we saw how he's a clear picture of the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist, because Christ hadn't come yet, but he is definitely a forerunner. And the word Antichrist doesn't get used until the New Testament anyway, but it has become the most popular name for this character, this type of person, and the one who is to come in the book of Revelation. And so how does Daniel tie into that? How does Daniel tie into Revelation? How does it all come together? Well, you remember the seven heads, the seven mountains, the seven kings that are mentioned in Revelation. What happens if you lay Bible history over the top of that and the ancient prophecy of Daniel over the modern world, using what we've learned in Daniel to kind of interpret and understand it? John is the one who wrote Revelation, the apostle, and he said that five kingdoms have come, one is, and one is yet to be. And so when John was alive, obviously that would have been the Romans. The Roman kingdom was around when John was there. So that was the one that is. So counting backwards, five would be the Greeks, four would be Persia, three would be Babylon. Of course, Daniel doesn't go any farther back because he was writing prophecy and not history. So, but it's easy to go back into the other prophets. The people who conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel were the Assyrians. So two would be Assyria, and there's one other kingdom that persecuted the people of God. You know what that is? Egypt. Egypt. That was the first nation to basically enslave the people of Israel. And so you've got these five kings that were, the one king that is, and one king that's yet to come. And all these kingdoms still hate the Jews today. All of these kingdoms have the same attitude towards Israel now that they did in these ancient times when they subjugated the people of Israel. So, and surprise, surprise, they're all Muslim. Isn't that interesting? And what does Daniel 11 have to say about the Antichrist that we just read? He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. That can be interpreted the god of women, or that, you know, a lot of people think that maybe he's gay, you know, that the Antichrist is a homosexual. But if you break that down, somebody who doesn't care about the desire of women or the desires of women, what women desire, well, what do women want? Same thing men want. they want to live their lives in peace and freedom. What one religion in the world is most animus against women's rights and women's attitude? Islam, yeah, exactly. And nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above all, but he will honor the god of fortresses or a god of war. What's the religion that is a warfare religion? Islam. And he says, a god whom his fathers did not know, he will honor him with gold and silver. One of the tenets of Islam is you are required to give of your gold and silver or your money or, you know, whatever you have for the promotion of whatever Islam wants. And it says he will take action against strong fortresses, against the strongest fortresses. Well, what are the fortresses in our world today that are strong? Well, we've got, you know, America, obviously, and Europe and different nations. And there have been terrorists who have been more than happy to go in and attack these nations. It's all, you know, terrorist-type stuff, suicide bombings and those kinds of things. But they're not afraid to go in and attack these strongest fortresses. And it says, with the help of a foreign god. And we know who that foreign god is. And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parse out land for a price. And you thought you were just reading old Bible stories, ancient things that don't really matter anymore. You know, well, these old Bible stories are at our doorstep. This prophecy is here. And this living word that we're talking about today, it's our world today. Who you vote for, that's unfolding. The people that you put into office and their foreign policy is unfolding in this prophecy. And the, you know, the mission work that you do, the missionaries that you support to go out into the world and go into the Muslim world and to create converts, this is all stuff that's unfolding, and this prophecy is happening. You know, all of this affects what's going on in the world today. So the question is, what we started out with is, are you a peacemaker? Jesus said, blessed are, we've been at war for as long as the world's been around almost. But there's been wars and warfare and people dying, and everybody wants peace. So are you a peacemaker? Well, obviously there's going to be warfare until the last war. We're not going to get rid of war in the world. So how do we make peace? How can you be a true peacemaker? Well, you can do the kind of governmental things where you vote for people who won't go into war. Obviously, it didn't work because the last guy we elected in the office who said he's going to bring everybody home lied, and he got a peace prize anyway. But if you believe that Jesus is coming, you should live that way. If you believe that Jesus is coming to the world, you know, how many of you know that Jesus is coming, but you don't live like it? You live like tomorrow is going to be just like today, and you don't have to worry about it. If Jesus is coming, today is the day to act. Today's the day to repent. Today's the day to reach out to people that need to have their lives transformed. The Battle of Armageddon isn't just fodder for books and movies. There have been all sorts of movies made about the Antichrist and the end times and Armageddon and cult stuff. And what it really is the culmination of the world's hatred for God and all things of God, God's people and the Christians and the Jews and all of that. And God is going to unleash his judgment on those who mistreat him and on those who mistreat his people. It's going to happen. He's going to pour out his wrath against all sin. And it's going to be a terrible battle, and it's probably going to be the worst, worse than all the battles that have ever unfolded in the world. I'm guessing Armageddon is going to be worse than all of them combined. And we've never seen, in spite of that, we've never seen moral decay like we see today. We've never seen the world so anti-God. So many people are against what the Bible says and against what Christianity teaches. So the only real peace, we're going to have warfare, the only real peace people can truly find amidst all this mess is the Prince of Peace. The only peace that we'll truly be able to hold on to permanently is Jesus Christ in our hearts bringing about peace. Regardless of what's going on around the world. Revelation 16 says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was permitted to scorch people with fire. Thus people were scorched by the terrible heat. Yet they blasphemed the name of God, who has ruling authority over these plagues, and they would not repent and give him glory. It's like in Revelation, you never hear of people repenting and all these judgments and the bowls and the vials and all this wrath that gets poured out on the world because of their sin. Nobody's repenting. And even though God is willing that none should perish, He wants people to repent. His purpose is for people to come to Him and to find new life and to be reborn and to live for Him and to build His kingdom. Ultimately, the wrath of God is going to be loosed on the wicked. And we see in Revelation that the wicked don't do anything about it, that they curse God all the more in their torment. So what we need to do is to change lives before it's too late, to change lives before the battle of Armageddon. Because at that point, people are just going to be enraged all the more and hatred all the more. So now's our chance to go into the world and bring peace into people's lives before the war hits. In Revelation 19:15, it says, "From his mouth extends a sharp sword," this is Jesus, "so that with it he can strike the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod, and he stomps the winepress of his furious wrath, of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful." Before all these evil people get stomped out, now's our chance. Before it's too late, before you're too hardened in your heart, before other people are too hardened in their heart, you can escape the wrath. Now's the chance for lives to change. The world will persecute you. I mean, it's happening today in other places, and it's coming in our direction. Who knows how much success the government system, Sharia law, is spreading around the world. And we've even seen people try to implement it in U.S. cities. And if we keep hiring presidents like this one, who knows that we might wind up in a nation where if you say that you believe in Jesus and you live out your faith, your head could wind up on the chopping block. That's what they do in some of those nations. In Saudi Arabia, one of our allies, they cut people's heads off. Every Friday, you can go to the town square and see it happen. Who knows if that might come to our nation? I mean, we don't know. But there will be persecution unless you're willing to disavow Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you? What are you doing today? I mean, today we're at relative peace, and we're living in relative freedom, and there's no threat against you. It's easy to say, "I belong to Jesus," when there's no threat against your life. But war is coming, and it's going to be worse than ever has been and ever will be. So what will you do now? Which side will you be on? Who are you going to stick to? Who are you going to work for? Are you a peacemaker? Is your soul have peace with God? Are you helping other souls to find peace with God? That's our mission. That's what we're called to. We're called to use faith and move mountains by changing lives. And that's the connection between Daniel and Jesus and Revelation, and all this prophecy is directing us towards that we need to change the world before it's too late. And that's why we've been given this prophecy, so that we can understand and see it as it unfolds, how critical it is that we reach out to a world that's dying and it's coming ever closer to that final war where nobody's going to be left. So keep that in mind. And as you go out into your peaceful world and enjoy your day, I hope you have a good day. But I hope that your mind stays on those who are lost and those who are headed towards destruction. And if that's you yourself, that today is the day to change. Today is the day to soften your heart and find new life and find peace